Okay. Philippians chapter 4. We're going to take a 1 week break from Romans. Lord willing, we will be back in Romans next week. We're just going to kind of put that in park right now, and we're going to turn over to Philippians chapter 4. Every breath. Philippians chapter 4. And we're going to begin, I think, in verse 4. Philippians chapter 4, we're going to begin in verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are noble, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the Lord, or the God of peace, will be with you. Now, just to kind of give you a setting for where we're going, look at verse 7 again with me. And this is kind of the theme of this whole sermon. He says, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. The title of today's message, as I titled it years ago when I preached it the first time, is Five Imperatives for the Peace of God. Five Imperatives for the Peace of God. After systematically instructing, exhorting, and illustrating his message to the church, Paul gives five imperatives in verses 4 through 9 on what the church is to do if we wish to have the peace of God. Now, I ask you, how many of you would like to have the peace of God? Hopefully everybody's hands went up. We all want the peace of God. But if one thing that most of us don't have, it is the peace of God. There are a lot of things that get in the way of the peace of God. And I want to be clear, when I say the peace of God, I'm not talking about peace with God. So let's make that clear right now. Peace with God is what you receive when you get saved. Romans chapter 5 verse 1. It's irrevocable. You can't lose your salvation. Once you are saved, you are always saved. You have peace with God. You don't have this on again, off again thing. If you're truly saved, if you truly believe in Jesus Christ, you are saved. You are going to be glorified someday. There's a sanctification process that happens while we're here. You continually grow in the Word. You continually grow in your fellowship. You continually grow in your faith. But you have peace with God. You're not having to worry about blowing it and losing your salvation. This is not peace with God. This is the peace of God. And there is a difference. The peace of God is a sense of satisfaction in God. It is not being anxious all the time. It is not being worried all the time. It is not being depressed all the time or beaten down or defeated all the time. But it is being victorious all the time in God. John MacArthur defines it as the inner tranquility of the soul granted by God. It is a confident trust in His flawless wisdom and infinite power that provides calm amid the storms of life. Let me tell you, that is priceless because there are a lot of storms in life. Amen? There are a lot of things that can rob our peace. There are a lot of things that can come in and defeat us. And so it's very important to have the peace of God. It's very important. So the question is, how do we get the peace of God? Because God says you can have it. Jesus says He gives it to you. And so how do you get it? Well, here are five imperatives in our study today on how you can get it. Isaiah wrote about the peace of God, by the way. He says, "You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you." And so there, that's Isaiah chapter 26, verse 3. What does he say you need to do in order to get the peace of God? To trust in God. Amen? Okay. That's not one of our things today. That is part of our study today, but that is Isaiah's take on it. When I think of peace of God, and this is the peace of God that I think about, I think of two illustrations that come to mind readily. I don't even have to think about it. When I think about the apostles in Acts chapter 5 being taken before the Sanhedrin, and they get threatened and told that if they preach any more in Jesus Christ, they're going to be put to death. And just to make sure that they understand that they're serious, the Sanhedrin takes the apostles and they beat them. Now, understand, a beating wasn't just like, you know, slapping them or something. They beat them. And the apostles responded by going back and whining and crying and talking about, woe is me. Is that how they did? How did they respond? It says they went straightway rejoicing because they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. Well, let me tell you, you get beat, I get beat, the last thing on my mind is rejoicing in the Lord. Amen? I mean, I'm thinking I'm going to get them. Maybe not today. Maybe that's not how I think today, but in my nature without God, that's how I think. That's how people think. Or we think, oh, poor me, they beat me without a cause. I'm just doing what's right. I haven't hurt anybody. And yet they beat me. It takes something really supernatural to walk away from a beating and rejoice in the Lord. Furthermore, they went back, prayed for the boldness of the Spirit, and they preached the gospel. The other illustration I think about is Acts chapter 16, where Paul and Silas get beat, and then they get put in the stocks, you know, where they take your arms, they chain them up in your legs, and they pull them as uncomfortably as they possibly can, just leave you hanging there. They get put in the stocks and left there until they have their trial, which who knows how long that is. And you guys remember what the scripture says they did? They sang hymns. Man, what would you give for that kind of power? What would you give for that kind of peace? What would you give for that kind of tranquility? To be able to go through the things that those men went through and sing hymns. And sing praise to God through all of it. It is absolutely priceless. We talk about the peace of God. I mean, guys, this is power. This is power. Real power. To tell the world, you can destroy my body, but then what? You cannot take my soul. My soul belongs to Jesus. That's real power. That's the peace of God. We're going to look at five imperatives today on how you get the peace of God. How you get the peace of God. Now, I want to preclude all of this by just saying, I'm perfect in all these things. Okay. Okay, I'm starting to sweat here. I am not perfect in all these things. None of us are. That does not mean that we have an excuse not to be. But we're all work in progress. These are the things that God tells us to do if we're going to have peace with God, or peace, the peace of God, excuse me. The first thing he says, verse 4, he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice." Rejoice in the Lord. You want to have peace with God? Rejoice in the Lord. Now, I think that for the most part, it's pretty obvious what this means. Rejoice means to be glad within, to have an inner gladness, to be well in spirit. But here's the thing about this verse. What does he tell us to rejoice in? In the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. Let me tell you what he does not say. He does not say, rejoice in your raise at work. Or rejoice in a new car that you bought. Or rejoice in the 20 pounds that you lost working out. Or rejoice in that, you know, 300, 400 pound bench. That was directed at somebody. He does not say rejoice in the promotion. He says rejoice in what? In the Lord. And let me tell you, that's important because what you need to understand is all those other things are external things that can come and go. And they will come and go. You want to celebrate losing 20 pounds? Let's wait 6 months and see how much you're celebrating. Want to celebrate in your promotion and everything else? Tell that to the hundreds of people in Houston. The thousands of people in Houston are getting laid off right now because of oil prices. Let me tell you, the external things, if that's your source of joy, if that's your source of rejoicing, if the external things of your life, if that's what you put all your focus in, if that's where you put all your eggs in that basket, you will lose your joy. Because they will fail and they will fall away. And so Paul does not say rejoice in those things. What does he say? Rejoice in the one thing that does not change and cannot fail. Jesus Christ. And so when the world comes on you and beats you down and tears you down and tells you you're not pretty enough or you're not good enough or you're not skinny enough or you don't make enough or you're not important enough, you can say, you know what? That's fine. I'm good enough for Jesus. Rejoice in the victory you have in Jesus. Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. Because no matter how bad things get, or no matter how bad the situation is, His promise is that He will never leave you nor forsake you. And the trials of this life, no matter how bad they are all temporary. As James says, we appear as a vapor. James chapter 4. We appear as a vapor. We're here today and we're gone tomorrow. The trials you're going through are there for a specific reason if you're a believer. They're there to make you more and more like Jesus. They're there to make you appreciate the glory that you will have in Him someday. They're there to discipline you and chasten you and to correct you and to make you hate sin and hate the consequence of sin. They're there for those reasons. But listen, here's the promise. They're all temporary. Someday He will wipe away all your tears. And someday you will be with Him in heaven and be glorified in Him. And that's what you need to rejoice in. No matter what happens to you, you are a child of God if you truly believe in Jesus Christ. The second thing he says, verse 5, he says, let your gentleness be known to all men. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Now, the first thing I wanted to do, this isn't in my notes, but I want to kind of point you into something. There's a switch here, right? Because rejoicing is what? Internal. It happens in here, right? This is something you do in yourself. You focus towards Jesus Christ. It's not about you. It's not in you, but it's in you. Alright? But this here, he says, what does he say? Let your gentleness be known to all men. That's external. That's what's going out, right? The rejoicing's what's going in. The external, the gentleness to all men, being known to all men, that's what's going out. What do all men see? Now, in order to understand what he's saying here, it helps our understanding of this verse to begin by looking at the last portion of this scripture. It says, the Lord is at hand. And that's an important thing, important part of this whole passage here. Understand what he means by that. He says, the Lord is at hand. In geis, in the Greek, it means the Lord is near. The Lord is near. And I want to kind of set this up for you because I believe this is important to understand in our whole context here of what he's saying, and gives kind of root to the whole thing. I understand what he means by that. A lot of pastors or a lot of teachers will teach you that when Paul says the Lord is near, that what he's saying is it's near as in time. That God is coming. That Jesus' return is imminent. That's kind of how they put that out there. And I'm not going to say they're bad teachers, because I don't think they are. I think that's true. You need to live every single moment of your life like Jesus is near, like He's coming, like He's going to be here today, because He could be. The apostles, 2,000 years ago, lived their life like they believed Jesus Christ could be here any time, because that's what He said, my return is imminent. So you need to understand that. So I don't think they're bad teachers by saying that, but I think they got it wrong here. I don't think that this is near as in time. I think this is near as in space. From the context here. The whole context here in this whole passage, all the way from verses 1 to verse 9, is about the relationship of the Lord to His people. The relationship of the Lord to His people. And so here, when He's talking about the Lord is near, and He's talking about the Lord is near as in the Lord is in you. He's in you. He's saying the Lord is right here. If you look at the surrounding verses, I'll give you the context here. If you just look at this and you see the relationship there. Therefore, my beloved, longed for brethren, verse 1, my joy and my crown, so stand fast in the Lord. Well, how are you going to stand fast? On your own? No, but in the body of the Lord. In the Lord. Beloved, I implore Euodia and Syntyche, there's this whole feud going on with them. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labor with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord. And again, I say, rejoice. So again, that relationship with the Lord. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand here, he says. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, be in prayer and supplications with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. And so you see the relationship there of God and you and God and that nearness. And what he's saying is, listen, the Lord is in you and with you. And so the instruction here, the instruction is to be let your gentleness be known to all men because the Lord is at hand. The Lord is not in some far off mountain. He's not in some temple somewhere. He's not in some country somewhere else that you have to go to Him. He's right here in you. And you are in Him. Now that's very important to understand. That's very important to understand. Because what He's trying to tell us is that your actions are an explanation of Jesus Christ to others. You are a Christian, a little Christ, a little representative of Christ. And so how you react to others, how you handle yourself represents Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying when he says the Lord is at hand. What you do as a Christian represents Christ to the rest of the world. When you bite and devour and strive like every other person out there to be number one, like the rest of the world, you represent Christ like that. And you grieve the Holy Spirit. Here's the connection. Because Christ is in you, His Spirit is in you, When you act like that, you grieve Him. And when you grieve His Spirit, He grieves your spirit. What He's saying is, well, I don't know. I want to explain this gentleness thing here real quick before I draw that all together. Don't forget that point. The Lord is at hand. He's in you. You represent Him. You grieve His Spirit. His Spirit grieves your spirit. Now let's look at this word gentleness here, because this is important. Apeko. It means, this is a difficult word to translate into the English, but basically what it means is what is right and serviceable. What is right and serviceable. It's translated as moderation, meekness, gentleness, mercifulness, etc. But the best concept of the word in this context, I think, is that gracious humility. You still following me? You know what it means to be gracious? To give others what they don't deserve. I stand before the Lord by His grace. I get something that I don't deserve. I get His favor, that unmerited favor that I don't get. So He says, gracious humility. You know what it means to be humble? It means to think less of yourself than to think of others. Doesn't mean to think that you're like a nobody or worthless or to get down on yourself or anything like that. That would be a perversion of it. But it just simply means to exalt others and to think of them higher than yourself. We're going to cover that in a little bit. And so when He says this, He talks about this gracious humility. He says, let your gracious humility be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. What He's saying is to have a gracious humility towards others. To forgive people who don't deserve your forgiveness. To have patience with people who don't, maybe you don't feel deserve your patience. But you're doing it from a humble mind, so you're like, they deserve it just as much as I deserve it. And what Paul is saying, he says, listen, if you want to have the peace of God, let your gracious humility be known unto all men. Let everyone you encounter experience your gracious humility by your actions. Let them see your kindness. Let them see your forgiveness. Not your retaliation. Not your human, worldly responses. Let all men everywhere see your grace. Let it be known, he says. Let it be known. In other words, it isn't just the action of humility or something that you do once every now and then or to people that, you know, maybe this person's lovely so it's easy to forgive them. Well, it's easy for me to forgive my wife because if I don't forgive her, my life is going to be miserable for a long time. But there are those people that are easy not to forgive, you know, those cantankerous people. Those people who fall asleep in church. Got a smile out of that. That's good. There are those people. They say, let it be known to all men. Let everyone see you. Let everyone think of you and the kind of person that when they see you, they're like, he is a gracious, humble person. He represents God well. In other words, it isn't an action that just happens every now and then. It's something that characterizes you. In one way, Paul is reiterating the same point that he made back in chapter 2, verse 3 of Philippians. In lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. And let me clarify what this does not mean. This does not mean to try as hard as you can to think highly of other people. To go, oh, you know, Jacob, he's just, you know, he's great. He's great. He, you know, he's got, he can play guitar. You know, he's a nice guy and, you know, all that stuff by your sheer will. This does not mean to take that approach. That would be willpower. And willpower will fail. Okay, if I'm trying to force myself to think that Jacob is wonderful, that Jacob is an amazing person, sooner or later, Jacob will let me down. As great, and I use you, Jacob, because I love you, and you're a very humble person, and you're a real example, I think, of what you know a lot of us should be in a lot of ways. So I'm not picking on you, but sooner or later, you will let me down. If I'm trying to do that thing where I'm building you up and I'm just saying, oh, he's amazing, that's not what this is saying. But what this is saying is, look at yourself in a way that sees other people more important than yourself. That looks at your own self and doesn't take yourself too seriously. Does that make sense? That you don't get so hung up on yourself and say, oh man, I'm great and everything else. Let me give you an example. When I look around here, I see a lot of testimonies. A lot of people here who, when they have shared their testimony with me, have overcome tremendous things in the Lord. Some of you have gotten saved against the odds. I mean, you're like, your parents were outside of the church, maybe they were drunk or whatever, I don't know. But you got saved against the odds. Some of you fell away, you backslid for a while. And everybody would have said it's impossible for that person to come back. And they would say, man, I don't know how that person could ever come back. But you beat the odds in the Lord. You beat the odds. And you came back and you've been restored. And those are awesome testimonies. But when I look at a testimony that just humbles me, I look at my own. Because I know where I was at. I was in drugs. I'm not going to glorify it. I was a bad dude. My brother knows, Reardon knows me from back then, some of the things that I did, and it was bad. And I look at my own testimony and I'm like, wow, look at God's grace. Look at what He did for me. I am not worthy of this. I am not worthy of this, and I want to do everything I can to live up to this. And when I look at what He did in me, and then I see you guys do your little stumbles, your little things that irritate me, or frustrate me or bother me, I run it through that filter. And let's be honest, right? Let's be real here. Some of you guys, I love you to death, and I wouldn't trade you for $1 million, but sometimes you do things that annoy me. You do, right? I'd be lying if I said that wasn't true. Barb, I'll tell you guys what. Look at this sweet old lady. She is the sweetest person in the world. One day we got into it because I put a cork board up there. You remember that? Yeah. I'm not letting that go. Yeah. You know how long I was irritated at that? About maybe a minute. Because I love her in the Lord. And I don't take myself that seriously, guys. I really don't. And I know sometimes I mess up. And I probably should have talked to her because she was in charge of the decorations before I did that. You'll never hear me confess my faults again after this. But that's the Spirit He's talking about here when He talks about approaching, let your gentleness be known to all men. Let your gracious humility be known to all men. Don't take yourself seriously. Don't think that you're worthy of something that you're not worthy of. If any man think that he is something, like it says in Galatians chapter 6, he fools himself, knowing not that he's nothing. I would love to tear down that cork board to make her happy. I think we did something with it eventually. Now, what he's saying here, he's saying, listen, have this kind of mind that puts other people before yourself. And if you think about it, and when you see people stumble, and this is what I mean, when you see people mess up, when you see people get on your nerves, when you see people do messed up things, just look at it through the filter of saying, you know what, they don't have Jesus. They don't have Jesus, and that's how people without Jesus act. Or maybe they do have Jesus. You know what? They're just people. And that's how people act. People do fickle things. And if you can look at it through that filter and people see that, listen, you will have the peace of God. You will have the peace of God. When you acknowledge the shortcomings in yourself, you'll begin to see the love and the mercy of God for you. And right after that comes the awareness of how God loves every single believer in the church with the exact same love and mercy. And once you start to see that, you're going to respond to that. And if you truly love God, then you'll pay that forward. We're not so big at all by ourselves. We're just part of something big. And I'm eternally grateful for that. I'm eternally grateful that God has called me to be part of His church, part of this church. I pray every day, guys. I pray every day I thank the Lord for this church. Not just for people to come and listen to me barf up my opinions. All right? We're in the Word here. But for people that are family, that I love. All right. Those two, what's the third thing? The third imperative, he says. This is a really easy one. Be anxious for nothing. Verse 6. Be anxious for nothing. Don't worry about anything. Let's say it that way. Is that easy? Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Be anxious for nothing. Now, surely when Paul wrote this, he had no idea of our financial problems of today. When he wrote this, he could not have possibly known about the recession that we have. He couldn't have known about the relationship problems that I was going to have, or the family problems, or the children's drug problems that we see throughout our community. How could he possibly have known that? This certainly doesn't apply to us. Well, you know I'm putting you on, right? You know what Paul went through. Guys, his own family, his own people turned against him and tried to kill him. At the time that he wrote this letter, he was in prison, not knowing what his fate was going to be. He had people going around to the churches that he won to Christ, preaching all kinds of false doctrine. I mean, if anybody had stuff to worry about, Paul had stuff to worry about. But then he says this, be anxious for nothing. How could he say that? How could he possibly say that? Here's how. Here's why. How many times have you worried about something, and because of your worry, it was made better? Think about that. You know what I'm saying is like 80% or 90% of the things that we worry about don't ever come to pass anyway. 90% of statistics are made up on the spot, or whatever, how you say that. But I heard that. I think that's a legitimate statistic. Sounds about right anyway. How many times have you worried about something that never came to pass? How many times have you worried about something that really was going on and it just ate you up? It just totally robbed you of all your peace. It beat you up, and all that worry and everything else didn't make it any better. Just made it worse. Here's the response, he says, when you have those things that come in that worry you, that beat you down, that tear you up, here's what he says to do. Don't be anxious. Don't worry. But in everything, let's read it again. He says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. Who's the only, you think you can change your circumstances by worry? God can change them. I believe that if it's in His best interest, He will change best interest for you. If it's in your best interest, if it truly is, from His vision, from His view, He will correct those things. And if it's not in your best interest, if you need to go through those trials, if you need to go through those hardships for discipline, for structuring, for whatever reason, so that you can comfort somebody else who goes through those things later, He's not going to correct them. But worrying isn't going to help him. Worrying doesn't do anything but make the matters worse. Worrying only makes it worse. in our human nature to worry about things, the thing that's ironic, I think, is all too often it is our worry that actually brings about the calamity that we're trying to avoid anyway. How many of you have ever worried about people not letting you in into a group or whatever? Maybe you're not one of those social butterflies. Maybe you're one of those people that worries about what people think about you. And so because of that, you're a recluse personality. You kind of hide off over to the side. You don't open up and talk to anybody. And then what happens? They think you're weird. They don't talk to you. Or you worry about, you know, somebody thinking that you're crazy, and so you act crazy because of all the anxiety it causes you. Or you worry that somebody's upset with you, so you get upset with them, and so then because you're upset with them, then they get upset with you, and you find out later on that they weren't upset with you before, but now they are. We laugh. That's what we do. We are silly that way. Worrying is a foolish, foolish thing. It does not build, it only tears down. And so Paul says, listen, be anxious for nothing. Don't worry about things. Don't let beat yourself up about things. But if you have something that's worry-worthy, instead of sitting there and being anxious about it, give it to God and let Him deal with it. If you're going to have peace with God, if you're going to have the peace of God, you've got to trust God. What else did He say here? He says, you do all these things, and you will have, verse 7, and the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Now, one thing I don't think I covered before, but I'm going to cover right now, is we need to know. We still got a couple more here that we're going to deal with. But these things are imperatives. You guys know what I mean by that? In the Greek words are given in the imperative case. The imperative, some of you know what I mean by that, some of you don't. But if I was to say right now, it's imperative that you all get out of the building right now. It's imperative that you do it right now. It means you better do it right now. It is absolutely essential to your safety, to your survival, to whatever. It is imperative that you do it right now. It's not a request. It's a good idea. It is a command or a very essential thing to do. So what you need to know about all these things is it's not saying, listen, you can take this and you can leave this, and you know, if I have, that gracious humility, okay, I'll have that, but I can still be anxious and have the peace of God. No. If you got one, you don't have the peace of God. They are imperative. It's very important that we understand, and all this stuff, we need to pay attention here. We need to do these things if we're going to have the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, which surpasses anything that you can do on your own, which surpasses anything that you're capable of on your own. You can't have peace on your own. Not the peace of God. Not this peace. All right, let's look at the next one. And this one is my favorite. This is one of my favorites in all of Scripture here. He says, finally, brethren, by the way, finally there isn't finally as in this is the last thing. It's like finally, the Greek word is loipon. It means an attitude looking toward the future. Another way to translate this word is to say furthermore or from now on. From now on. That's how you could look at this. Okay, from now on, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Now, we're not going to deal with every single one of those words individually because we'd be here a long time. But I'm just going to say this. You could wrap all those things up and he says, whatever is good, meditate on that. If you're going to have the peace of God, meditate on good things. Doesn't that seem like common sense? Most of the time, we fill our minds with all kinds of junk. We're in church an hour, 2 hours a week. Some of you are real hardcore. You come 4 hours a week. Wednesday night Bible study, Saturday morning men's breakfast or women's Bible study, either one of those. Wednesday service, Sunday school, Sunday, 4 hours a week. The rest of the week, some of you pump your minds with some of the worst things you could possibly think of. And then you don't have any peace, and you wonder why I don't have any peace. I'm looking at pornography, I'm cheating on my taxes, I'm speeding, I'm filling my mind with all these this bad gossip and everything else that I'm seeing in the tabloids, whatever. I'm filling my mind with all this bad stuff, but I'm going to church and, you know, I just don't understand why I don't have the peace of God. Let me tell you, don't have the peace of God because you're filling your minds with things that are contrary to God. What Paul says, if you want to have the peace of God, then you need to focus on the things of God. And if you focus on the good things of God, then you will have the peace of God. So when somebody steals your stuff, breaks into your car and rips out your whole dash because they can't get to your stereo, and you're just looking at this mess, this happened to me, by the way, not here recently, a little while back ago, just looking at this mess and just going, thanks a lot. That wasn't even necessary. And your temptation is just to be beat down. You can stop and you can think, meditate on the things of God, the good things. That's just how sinners act. That's just the way they are. And it's frustrating, and there's nothing I can do about it, but at least I'm safe. At least this is going to be over someday. At least I belong to Jesus Christ. At least I got a church family. We had somebody come in here and break in and steal all of our electronics one day. And, you know, the thing was that that happened, and it was frustrating for some of us because there was this whole communication thing that was just, it was just a mess. But, you know, it took us, somebody stepped up, praised them, you know, God bless them. Somebody stepped up, we had all this stuff replaced the very next day, very next week. Didn't even miss a beat. Didn't hurt us at all. Hurt their pocketbook for a little bit maybe, but it was just a little ding. And they got over it. And they moved on. I'm not going to say that that wasn't a sacrifice. That was a sacrifice. It was a couple thousand dollars. It was a big I love you to the church, no doubt. But we didn't get beat down. We didn't get depressed. We didn't start sulking and all that stuff. We thought about how can we fix this next time. We got the problem fixed and we moved on. Paul's saying here is, listen, don't get hung up on all the bad stuff, but think about the good stuff. Now, I had this illustration that I was thinking about, and I didn't want to do the whole display and everything else here, but you guys ever seen this? You have a clean glass of water, and you got a glass that's full of nasty, nasty stuff. If I have my glass full of clean water and I get bumped, because life bumps us, right? Right? Life beats us up sometimes. We get these bumps. And I have this clean glass of water in me and I get bumped and that water spills. It's just water. Big deal. Water. We'll clean it up. But if I got all this nasty stuff in me, because that's what I'm filling my glass with, and I get bumped, what comes out? Nasty stuff. And now I'm worried because I just stained my carpet. Or, whatever the illustration is there. See, that's what he's saying. Listen, if you want, when life bumps you, if you want what comes out to be clean and good, then what goes in needs to be clean and good. So think about clean and good things all the time. Meditate on those things, and what comes out will be clean and good. If you want the peace of God, think about the things of God. Finally, he says here in verse 9, and we'll close with this. Last imperative. These things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me. What does he say? Have a Bible study and think about it. Have a Bible study and talk about it. No, he says do. Do. I was looking on Facebook. How many of you guys have seen this thing going around on Facebook? It's pretty good. How not to clean your room, or no, how not to serve Jesus. You guys seen that? I love this illustration. It was cool. Here's what it was. This guy walks up, and he walks by his daughter's room, and he sees just a total mess. And he goes out, and he looks at his daughter, and he goes, didn't I tell you to clean your room? And she goes, oh, no, Dad, it's great. I read a book, 5 Ways to Clean Your Room. And then I had a study with some friends, and we talked about 5 ways to clean your room. And I memorized what you said, Dad. And I repeated it over and over again. And I can tell you right now, I can tell you in 3 different languages, Dad, what you said. And she quotes in Spanish, you need to clean your room. I loved it. I was like, that's awesome, man. I posted it to the church website. Or the church Facebook page. Because I thought that's perfect. That's what we do. I'm going to study the Word. I'm going to see what it tells me to do. I'm going to look at the Word and all the things. We're going to have Bible studies. We're going to go to women's Bible study. We're going to go to Wednesday night Bible study. We're going to go to Sunday morning, Sunday school and church. And I'm going to, you know, talk to all my friends about what the Bible says. But, oh, wait. You want me to do it? Yeah, I want you to do it. I want you to do it. And what he's saying is, listen, it's not enough to think about it. It's not enough to talk about it. You need to put it into action. Apply it. Apply these things. Let's conclude. Well, let's recap what we've gone over today. These 5 imperatives. If you want to have the peace of God, if you want to have the peace of God, which I believe all of you do, these are the 5 things you need to do. Rejoice in the Lord. Put your rejoicing in God, not in the stuff of this world, not in things, not in accomplishments. Put your rejoicing in God. Number 2, let your gracious humility be experienced by all. Consider yourself no big thing. Consider others. Hey, give them grace. They're going to blow it. Give them grace. Love them. Confront them. If you have to, that's fine. But give them grace. Number 3, don't be anxious about anything. Don't worry. Give it to God. Take it to the Lord. Number 4, meditate on good things. Meditate on good things. And number 5, last of all, do it. Don't just talk about it. Don't just study about it. Do it. And here's the prize. The peace of God. What wouldn't we give for that? Let's pray.